2 John, chapter only. Let's read the book of 2 John. Starting at verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us, and will we be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I may have many things to write you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. By way of introduction to 2 John, we'll notice it's a little different than 1 John. In fact, 2 and 3 John are both different than most of the New Testament books, in fact, in that they are not books written to churches. They are written, in fact, they're not even written to groups of believers, but they are two simple notes, and as you can see, it's very short, written to two individual Christians. The content of 2 and 3 John goes like this. First, we have two examples. The example of 2 John is the example of a first century Christian lady, as you can see, to the chosen lady and her children. 3 John is an example of a first century Christian gentleman. Now the doctrinal content, and that's the part we'll be centering on, is condemnations. These are two books or two letters of condemnations, and 2 John is a condemnation of heresy or false teaching. Look at verse 10. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So it's condemning false teaching. In fact, it will be a call to protect truth by rejecting error. And that's what 2 John is all about. 3 John is a condemnation of division. Look at verse 10 in 3 John, where it says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So it's talking about division. 2 John, heresy. 3 John, division. They're books of condemnation. The outline of 2 John is pretty simple. First, verse 1 through 4, we have a salutation. The exhortation to practice truth is verse 5 and 6. And then the warning against false teachers is 7 through 11. And those two are related. Remember, we're to practice truth to prevent error. We're to hang on to truth, to protect truth, to guard ourselves against error. And then there will be the farewell in verse 12 through 13. Very simple outline and very short book. Let's look at the salutation, verses 1 through 4. The author is said to be the elder to the chosen lady and her children. The elder. Now, why does John use the term the elder? He uses this title for himself. Why does he do it? Well, there are three reasons. First, because of his physical age. Secondly, because of his maturity and because of his official position. Remember in 1 John how he talked about young children, young men, and old men, not in reference to their age, but in reference to their Christian maturity? So he can call himself the elder by virtue, one, of his age. He was in his 90s when he wrote this, most likely. And secondly, because of his maturity. And thirdly, because he was the last living apostle. He was the last representative of the apostles. Now, the authorship is disputed. They say the elder. Some scholars say it was somebody else, a second generation. You know, after all the apostles were gone, then a second generation person wrote this letter. The problem with that is that their views can't be substantiated by anything apart from writers who came later. I mean, they can't establish it from anything in the text itself. They can't establish it from anything in the time the text was written. But later writers said, well, maybe it wasn't really John that wrote this. But we're going to accept it as it was John who wrote it, because that's a term he used for himself. And you've probably noticed as we read through it that the language is very similar to 1 John when he talks about the commandment which you've had from the beginning and that sort of thing. So we'll accept John as the author of the book. Now, the recipients, to the chosen lady and her children. Many dispute what this means, too. A lot of people say that this is a figure of speech. And the lady that he's talking about is a church. And children are the members of the church. Some say it's a local church. Some say it's the universal church. Can't be the universal church. Because if you look at verse 13, it says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Who would the sister be if it was the universal church? There are none. There isn't another universal church that could be her sister. So it has to be either a local church or a particular person. If I got a letter to Beth Haven, then it was addressed to the chosen lady at Kansas City, I'd want, well, what in the world is he talking about? Let me give you a rule of interpretation. And this is a very basic rule of hermeneutics, as we call it. Hermeneutics are just the rules we use to interpret the Bible. And this is one of the very basic ones. It's simply this. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Does that make sense to you? If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Why should we take this as a figure of speech? The common, or the plain sense of it is that he's writing to a lady and her children. And that makes perfect sense. Common sense, doesn't it? So why should we have to change that to be a church and its members? I just don't buy into that. So we're going to assume that this was written as a note to a lady that John knew, and evidently she was very well known to the Christians in other places. Some come up with some real interesting things here. The term chosen lady in Greek is eklekte kuria. Eklekte kuria. Some people take this to be a name. The chosen kuria. Or the lady electa. Those are getting a little bit reachy. You know, because eklekte kuria means chosen lady. So why take it any other way? So we're going to take this just as common sense would dictate, that this is a letter that John wrote to a lady that he knew and who was chosen and very popular. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So she must have been very well known. Now, if we take this statement then at word value, face value, why would John say the chosen lady? Well, he's going to emphasize that he's emphasizing that it's God's choice that he's talking about here, not the lady's virtues. You know, he's not praising her virtues so much as God's. Now, if you were listening when I read 1 John, you had to pick up on the theme of the book. It's truth. Look at the first couple chapters. You know, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, you kind of get the idea that that theme of his book here is going to be truth. And that's what he's talking about. Truth is this word, aletheia. Aletheia means, and this is kind of a roundabout definition, I think, and it's from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. They say the quality of being in accord with what is true. The quality of being in accord with what is true. And we'll look in a minute at how do you establish what is true? How do you know what's true? So if we're to live in truth, we have to have a method of establishing what's true and what isn't. Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, in John's writing, truth is given great emphasis. If you look through the Gospels, for example, and you looked at this word aletheia, and you looked at how many times it's used in the Gospels, it's used in Matthew one time. The word is used in Mark three times, and it's used in Luke three times. It's used in John 25 times. In the epistles, 1 John, he uses this word 9 times. 2 John 5 times and 3 John 6 times. And if you look at the whole New Testament, you probably can't read those names, but that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is just a little chart representing how many times this word aletheia is used. Notice that John kind of corners the market on it. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Romans and 1 Corinthians have a good showing. But John just kind of uses this word more than any other New Testament author. So he's very emphatic about truth. So it would help us if we know, how do we find truth? How do you know what's true and what isn't? Because there are two major views as to how you find truth. And rationalism is the view that's held by most people today. Rationalism. Rationalism is, it operates in science and philosophy and theology, all of them. Now, in science, rationalism is a belief or a theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. That's the scientific rationalism. Philosophy uses rationalism too, and they say the theory that reason rather than experience is the foundation of certainty of knowledge. Now, you'll notice something that these have in common. They're both starting from man's intellect. They both flow out of man's intellect. In theology, the practice of treating reason as the ultimate authority in religion. Now, you have to be kind of careful with that one, don't you? Because we use reason and logic here all the time, don't we? But is my logic and my reason more authoritative than God's Word? See, that's where theology takes it. And what John will say is they take it too far. They take it past Scripture. So basically, if you roll these all into one, you can say that rationalism is the idea that truth can be arrived at by the human mind alone. And that's what most people think, even theologians. Now, what does that assume about man? If truth can be arrived at by the human mind alone, then the human mind must not be fallen, right? And a lot of theologians frankly admit that. They say, no, the mind is not fallen, only the will. Through the curse and through the fall, our will has fallen, but our mind, our intellect, is not. Boy, look around. That's what they think, though. So they think that truth can be arrived at by the human mind alone. Now, this leads to a method. And this method is called empiricism. You've probably heard of that. The scientists all like to say, yes, we're very empirical and we know everything. And empiricism is this. They say that truth can only be established by experience, observation, and experimentation. Experience, observation, experimentation. That's empiricism. It's the only way you can arrive at truth. Now, scientists want you to believe that's what the way they operate, but it really isn't. One time, and I don't have the exact dates, but I was listening to a radio program, and Ken Ham, some of you know Ken Ham, he's the creation guy. He goes around very, very good, on creation. And he was talking to this evolutionary scientist. And he asked her a question. He said, all I want to know, and they were talking about millions of years. Okay, is the Earth millions of years old, or is it relatively new? Is it relatively like in the thousands of years old? And this lady, and Ken Ham asked her a question. He said, all I want to know is your dating method based on assumptions? And she said, well, our dating methods are perfectly accurate. And blah, 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 blah. She went on for about, 5 or 10 seconds and didn't answer his question. And Ken, then he said, he just sat there calmly the whole time. And then he said, what I want to know is, are your dating methods based on assumptions? And she went off on another tangent for about 15, 20 seconds. And Ken looked at her and said, all I want to know is, are your dating methods based on assumptions? And finally said, well, yes, but our assumptions are good. So scientists want you to think that they're using this empirical method to determine the age of the Earth, but they're not. Their method is based on assumptions that can't be proved in the laboratory. You can't prove the age of the Earth in a laboratory because nobody's lived long enough to do the experiment. So they're basing their stuff on assumptions too. Don't let anybody trick you into saying that, well, science versus the Bible. That's not what it is. It's evolutionism versus creationism. Those are two different things. It's not science versus the Bible. Oh, the Bible isn't a scientific textbook. Yes, it is. Got all kinds of science in it. Everywhere the Bible speaks on any subject, it is the authority. And that's what we believe because we arrive at truth, and then there's the empirical method, but we arrive at truth through revelation. And that's what we believe here at Beth Haven. This is one of our a priori beliefs. It's very basic. We only have two a priori beliefs. And what a priori means is there's nothing behind it. We just accept it as true. One, God exists, and two, the Bible is what it says it is. Anything else we'll talk about, But those two things we believe here. Now, if the Bible is true, then the Bible says that God alone is the source of truth. And He's given that truth to us in the Bible. So our source of truth is Scriptures. So how do we relate empiricism and revelation? Well, we don't discount empiricism. There are Christian scientists, believe it or not. You know, we're not just a bunch of people with our heads stuck in the sand who ignore scientific method, who ignore empiricism. There are many Christian scientists. What we say is that revelation adds to empiricism. I can look at something in the laboratory and I can say, yes, this is true. Boy, it works every single time. And I can go to my Bible and say, this is why. Because God created an orderly universe. God created cause and effect. Scientists, they think they're so intelligent and whippy because they talk about cause and effect. God invented it. Revelation adds to empiricism. Now, I know Al Gore said he invented it, but revelation corrects our opinions on truth. Now, we can have opinions on what is true and what isn't, but when we go to God's Word and we find out we were wrong, then you know what? We were wrong. God's Word is our final authority. And revelation, then, is the norm for judging all things. So that's what truth is to us. We take a truth as being God alone is the source of all truth. And He reveals to us true truth, not exhaustive truth. He doesn't tell us everything in the Bible, but everything in the Bible is true. Now let's look at what John says about truth, since he's the one who uses that word so often in the New Testament. What does John say? We'll call that truth according to John. And remember, John was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture, so what he wrote down is God's Word. Now he says that truth can be known, and we can possess truth. Look at verse 1 of 2 John. He says, to the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And that word know there is the word gnosko. And it's in a perfect tense. We could translate that. It's a definite achievement, because the perfect tense talks about an event that took place in the past. But it still has results. So That's why he said truth can be known and possessed. We can hang on to truth because that's a perfect tense. In verse 2, he says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So truth abides in us. Truth also, as the word gnosko, truth harmonizes with the Word of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Remember when we look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now remember again, John, an apostle, and what he wrote was God's Word. He wrote Scripture. And verse 6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Who? The apostles. The ones that wrote the Bible. So truth harmonizes with the Word of God. And we listen to the apostles through the books that they wrote. Truth is absolute. Look back at 1 John 2 and verse 21. Truth is absolute. And that's one that many people don't believe anymore. Truth isn't absolute. It's changing. It's in a state of flux. But in verse 21, it says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So truth and error, truth and lie, are separated. They're different. So truth is absolute. That you can't mix lie and truth. Truth is absolute. Another thing John says about truth is that it's the standard for conduct. Look at 3 John, verse 3. It says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is, how you are walking in truth. And walking is a word that means to conduct your life. It's a lifestyle. So truth is the standard for conduct. Look at verse 4. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And in verse 12, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we had our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true." So truth is the standard for conduct. Where do we get truth? From the Bible, from God's Word. He is the ultimate source of truth. He's given it to us in the Bible. Back to 2 John, look at verse 4, where it says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth." So there, again, conduct, truth. They're related. Another point John makes is that the proclamation of truth is our aim, is our goal as Christians. 3 John, verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." So they're going out, proclaiming the truth, and propagating the truth. Now here's an important one. Truth is the sphere in which love operates. Now, this is going to answer the question to the people who say about Beth Haven, "You're all doctrine and no love." And some people say that. Oh, you're all doctrine and no love. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about that. In 1 John 3:18, it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Look at 2 John 1. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth." 3 John 1. "The elder to the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth." Christian love cannot exist apart from truth. John says he loves in truth. Christian love can't exist without doctrine. It's impossible. So to say we teach doctrine, love operates in that sphere. Yes, we teach doctrine. We teach truth here. And love operates within the sphere of truth. So we're propagating love. Now, how does that work? Well, it works by truth, which is learned from the Holy Spirit. Remember, 1 John, the Holy Spirit is the only teacher you need. But He uses tools, He uses teachers, and He uses God's Word. And you learn that from the Holy Spirit by applying our intellect to God's revelation. Boy, that's cold, isn't it? No, that's how you learn to love. Because love can't even exist apart from truth. Truth is part of the divine character. In 1 John 5 and verse 6, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So it's part of divine character. The Spirit is the truth. Truth is eternal. 2 John verse 2, remember, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So truth is eternal. And truth motivates love. Now, here's the answer you can give. Somebody says, yeah, you're all doctrine and no love. You know what? Doctrine motivates love. Doctrine is where love can't exist apart from doctrine, and doctrine is actually what motivates it. John says he loves the chosen lady in truth. So, as we said before, truth is a sphere in which it operates. But in verse 2, it says, John loves because of the truth. Now, it's a little bit garbled in our translation. Verse 2 says, for the sake of the truth. Now, that is in Greek, dia plus an accusative. And everybody knows that dia plus an accusative means because of, right? That's first year Greek. Because of the truth which abides in us. So, going back, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us. So it's the reason. John loves because of truth. Now let's move on to the greeting in verse 3. Verse 3 says, grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So we have a triple emphasis here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Interesting that grace is the basic principle of salvation. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:8. The basic principle of salvation is grace. The basic principle of the church age, in fact, is grace. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved. Look back at verses 4 and 5 and we'll see that grace is the basic motivation in salvation. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So mercy is the basic motivation in salvation. It's the basic motivation in the church age. And peace is the basic blessing of salvation. Romans 5:1, what does that say? We have peace with God. The presence of these things, we note in verse 3, is a fact. It's not a hope, it's not a wish, it's a fact. It says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth. The things that are really ours and in love, they are an expression of divine love. So in the church age, we have grace, mercy, and peace. Those are ours, not something that we can have, but something that we do have. Now in verse 4, we get the occasion for John's writing. And simply this, it says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment from the Father. So he'd run into some of this lady's children, and their lives were being lived in harmony with the Word of God. And you know what? That harmonizes with the will of God. So that's a good thing. So he's writing to her because of that. Now, in verse 5 and 6, we have an exhortation to practice truth. Verse 5 is the command. It says in verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So there is to be reciprocal love among believers. Because they've had that commandment from the beginning. Remember, we looked at this in 1 John. What does he mean by from the beginning? Remember the three major views? Some view this as creation from the beginning, as to say man, as God made him, is under obligation to love. because that's how God made man. And some say it's reference to the law, because Leviticus 19:18 says to love your neighbor. But I think probably the best explanation is from the beginning of your lives as believers. You've had this commandment to love ever since you became a believer. I bet it wasn't long after you became a believer that you ran across a passage that says believers are to love one another, because they're all over the New Testament. So a very basic command. I've had it from the beginning. Verse 6 is the evidence of love. Verse 6 is, and this is love. And the word love there has a definite article. It's the love. What love? The one we've been talking about. This Christian love. It's reciprocal among believers. It's not a feeling. It's obedience to the Word of God. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. So love is expressed in obedience to the Word of God. Walk, in verse 6, walk in it. Walk, again, that's a word for conduct, a lifestyle, the way we lead our lives. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. According to is the Greek word kata. It's a preposition that introduces a standard or a norm. What's the standard for our lifestyle? Standard for our lifestyle is to be God's Word, because it says that this is love, that we walk as a standard of our lives according to His commandments. So that's love. Remember, in 1 John, we looked at that. How do I know if I'm being a loving Christian? Look at your relationship to God. Don't look at each other, but look up to God and say, what's my relationship to God? If I'm having fellowship with God, I'll be obeying His commandments. And His commandments say to love one another. So I can find out. I don't have to go and ask you, you know, hey, do you think I love you today? I can go to God and say, you know, am I being obedient to you? Sometimes it doesn't look like love. You know, I hide out in my office most of the week trying to figure out these classes. And does that look like love? You know, most people picture pastors as being loving as the ones who run around to all the hospitals and they're always out doing good deeds and this and that. And then they take 20 minutes Saturday night to work up their class Sunday morning. I don't do that. If that makes me unloving, well, so be it. But I don't think it does. I think it makes me loving in a Christian sense. We'll pick up there next hour. And next hour, we'll finish out 2 John finally. I don't know if we'll do a review of it next week, though. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this little letter that You've given us from John to the chosen lady. We pray that as we study this letter, that we can bring out of it what You wanted us to learn from it. And we pray that we can be very, very careful in protecting truth by rejecting error. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.